is corrected in a certain special fashion because of what you achieved by the filling of the Holy Spirit while on this earth. On the other hand, though, if you weren't, you may have all the name you want, you may have all the power you need, and yet, no one knows you. It could be worse if the person who has his name or who has power is not even saved. If that happens, that's probably the greatest irony of life. Person with name, with power, but it ends once this person is dead. But here we're dealing with a name that is so powerful that just mentioning it, people will be here. Now, we also, of course, we know this because the Sanhedrin, they question them, asking them, saying, they said, by what power or what name did you do this? In other words, they assume that the apostles are using the name of some strange god. So we see that power and name match as far as the ancient world was concerned. And that goes back to what I said originally, that names usually mean something, not just a name just given as we do today. So the name of our Lord carries this much power because of who he is, and because he is the very Son of God, the very eternal God. And that is why his name invokes both fear among men and among fallen angels. The apostle Paul did the same. In Acts 16, verse 18, every day the apostle was preaching, and all of a sudden, this young lady will come up and start saying things about the fact that this man, the apostle Paul, is not an ordinary person that came to them, but the one sent by God. And who was talking to her? Was the demon. And so Paul got sick of that and said, what a minute now, why should this person be the one that will always announce me? So he got tired of it and said, in the name of Christ, I command you to come out of her. And we read, at that moment, the Spirit left her. Now, we must be careful because many people are styling themselves healers. You've got to be careful because they will tell you, in Jesus' name, we heal. But you've got to be very, very careful. The use of this name is not a magic formula. That's the key. It's not a magic formula. It is not a man who heals. It is not in a man's whim to heal or to do so. Now you have to say, well, if it was not in the man's will to do that, how come Peter just said to the crippled man, walk? And the apostle Paul says, come out of it. Now you have to remember that these were special men that God gave the power of the believer has a boundary of limitation under every circumstance of life. You may, in one case, you may be pushed and pushed and pushed without breaking. There's another case, somebody will just push you a little bit and you break. God knows all that. And so when it comes to testing or tempting the believer, God keeps a very watchful eye to be sure that none of us is tested or tempted beyond that limitation line. Now, he did that with Job. If you recall, God kept watching Satan. Satan would do everything. He said, yeah, go ahead. But there's a time he reached, he said, no, you can't pass that line. Because God knew if he passed that line, that would break Job's back. Every other thing he did kind of shook him up a little bit, but he didn't break him. So God is always concerned with that limitation line. There is no believer who doesn't have it. Yours is different from mine. All of us have our own limitation line. So God keeps his eyes on us. If the devil pushed close to that limitation line, he said, no, you can't go beyond that. And we know that from another thing. Because of our last prayer for Simon Peter in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32. Luke 21,
When our Lord started, you know, he was so concerned about what was going on with Simon, from some of the things they were going to experience just before he departed from this life. Luke 22, verse 31 and 32. This is what it says. Luke 22, verse 31 says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Now, it is clear from this passage that Satan always gives permission to seriously try the believer. Look at what he says. Satan has asked. Satan has asked from who? God. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ, being God, he know that. Satan has asked, "Can I try this person? Can I shift this person up and down? Can I push him around a little bit?" Satan has asked that. Christ says, "I have prayed for you." Now the word "shift" there is a Greek word, siniazo. S-I-N-A-Z-O, siniazo. Siniazo means to sift, all right? It means to shake in a sieve, you know, like people have sieved and they make, in the olden days, I know most people don't know about this type of thing today, but in the olden days, people would make things like corn and grind them and use a sieve and get the flour out. That's the type of thing and throw away the chaff. Well, that's the word that is being used here, something to sieve. However, it is used, it can also mean to shake, but it is used figuratively here as an inward agitation to try one's faith to the verge of overthrow. That's the way it's used here. An inward agitation, to agitate something inwardly, to stir up, to try something, push it to the verge of overthrow. So when we can be sure then that if our Lord Jesus Christ prayed for Peter, that he has also prayed for you and I, that we will not go beyond or be allowed, or the devil will not be allowed to push us beyond this line. Now, this should make us realize, of course, that because our Lord prayed for Peter, that he also prayed for us. Now, this should make us as believers also realize that it is not our Lord's intention to sit by and watch the devil or the demons to try to destroy us. He can permit them to test up to a point, but we can be sure that once he reaches that line that we cannot endure, he will step in and he will stop it. God never permits it. Now, some of these things, when you tell it to people, sometimes it looks like what they call a folklore, you know. You're telling a tale. They don't really understand these things, but when people have listened to it and put it into practice, they realize the reality of what we're studying here. I remember a case that happened a few years back, probably about 5 years ago. An individual was so concerned, and this is a believer, was so concerned about a wife. And I was privileged to know this type of thing, and so I keep telling that person, you see, when you go, you pray, and you keep thanking God for giving you this challenge with this woman. And he didn't say anything. I mean, he at that point, I think he didn't quite understand it. I said, "Listen, that's the only thing you can do. Don't complain. Don't do anything. Anytime, instead of praying, God, do this, and you just say, 'Father, I'm thankful that you have seen it fit to provide me this wife to challenge my faith to this level.'" And you know, and so you need to keep thanking him. Keep thanking him. And then after a while he came back, he said, "You know, you're right. When I started doing that, I started experiencing some kind of peace." And before you know it, from nowhere, with no explanation, that woman went what we call a dramatic turnaround in her life. No explanation. And he couldn't explain it. And so, eventually I also knew about it. And I said, "This is the thing that We, as sometimes as believers, we see trouble, we see temptation. Instead of saying, well, thank you, Father, because we know that you've been a faithful God. You keep your eyes, you watch, you know, we know that if you have permitted it, that you know we're equal to it. Therefore, Heavenly Father, give us the grace to prove you right. That's all we should be doing. Instead of whining and complaining about this temptation or this trial or this hardship, no believer should ever live in this life not realizing that a faithful God who keeps his eyes on the devil. There are many, many demons that are flying around trying to keep busy with each and every one of us, you know, harassing us in every way possible. But you can be sure that God will not permit any of them to go beyond that point that will break us spiritually. And so, do we have no excuse when we fail in certain areas? Because God has done everything to be sure that we can withstand whatever that comes in our way. So then, the keeping here is in the present tense in the Greek, which indicates that he is continuously monitoring us. He monitors us, or his monitor of us is such that there is not even a second when his eyes are not focused on you. You know, people can have a wreck, just a second that you close your eye, you have a wreck. But I'm telling you, from what we're studying, God does not wink. So there is no time you can think of where this just bypassing. Every of your problem, every time that the devil is testing you, he knows that. And he's keeping his eyes on it. That's the key thing that we should all be very careful with. Now, if he's monitoring us, if his eyes, so to say, are constantly on us as believers, in my mind, that should strike terror in our thinking. Now, what do I mean by striking terror? Well, it should strike terror, but at the same time, it should cause us to have joy in our soul. What's the terror coming from? Well, the terror comes from the fact that we should remain conscious of his presence in our lives so that we are very, very careful every passing moment of our life so that we continue to strive knowing that every second, a split of a second, a nanosecond, his eyes are all on you. For that reason, that calls for terror. That calls for being very fearful, to be reverent towards him, knowing fully well that he has that kind of concern about us. The other thing that should cause us joy, of course, is realizing that he treasures you that so much. You are so much valuable to God. Not in the sense of something that you can do for him, but because he has purchased you through the precious blood of his son, Jesus Christ, you became a precious commodity. And therefore, his eyes are constantly on you. So then it should comfort us and cause us great joy to know that the God of the universe has this kind of interest in us. You see, people may seem not to be interested in you or your affairs, but you must never despair because, or as will I say, you should never feel sorry for yourself. Because there is one who matters, and he watches over you like a hawk trying to get a chicken. I mean, his eyes are that, I mean, he just with that kind of protective eyes. And so you and I as believers should feel secured. We should also be captured with a sense of awe that here is that great God, keeping a close eye on each and every one of his children. Now that, of course, is in keeping with the last prayer for the believer that we studied, if you recall, in John chapter 17, verse 15. John 17, 15, we studied this in detail. In John 17, 15, this is what our Lord says, my prayer is not that you take them out of this world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So God is going to protect you and I. He's going to keep us in this life. And this is our Lord Jesus Christ has already prayed. And we know that this prayer was answered which means God is protecting you and I, regardless of what it is that we find ourselves in. Our discussion so far has been that this phrase, the one who was born of God keeps himself, what we have said is it means at least two things. It means temporal protection from sin and the devil. I mean, that's on a temporary basis, something that has to do with this life. But it also means eternal preservation of the believer. Although the sense of temporal protection is the focus of the phrase that was studied by interpretation, but eternal preservation is also implied. So, for this phrase to be completely translated, or at least interpreted right, we must put the two views together. Temporary preservation while on this planet, and eternal preservation, which guarantees us forever that we'll be in the presence of God. We insist that these two meanings should be taken together because of the other part of this verse, verse 18, which reads, "And the evil one cannot harm him." Now that's very important, because it says, the one that is born of God, and we're back now to 1 John 5:18, which is our study. Well, if you look at it, if the one who is born of God keeps him, protects him, it says, "And the evil one cannot harm him." Now the evil one, there's no doubt, is a reference to Satan. Now what does Satan want for all of us? It's very simple. To destroy us. That's all he wants. To destroy us. It is true that he wants to get us out of fellowship, or at least to get us into sin, so he can rupture temporarily our fellowship with God. But really, his ultimate objective is to separate us from God from all eternity. Unless we are eternally secured, he possibly could have achieved this. But because of what we're studying, and because of what Christ has done on the cross, it makes it impossible. He cannot succeed. So then all his effort, therefore, can only produce two things in this life, or produce things that will impact our life. Those two things may be suffering and causing us to sin. However, as far as we know that all his effort is concentrated in this area, we must then ask, what does it mean when it says he cannot harm us? What does the apostle mean when he says the evil one cannot harm us? Well, the key, at least one of the first things to help us to understand this, in my mind, there are two factors that help us to understand that phrase, the evil one cannot harm him. The first one is that Greek word harm. It's the Greek word haptomaia. H-A-P-T-O-M-A-I, haptomaia. That's the first key to understand what it means that the evil one cannot harm us. Now, haptomaia means to fasten to, or to fasten oneself to, or to adhere to. Now, actually, it means, in a way, to cling on to something with the purpose of harming, or hence, to injure. So if you think about this way, that's the first thing that he clinging on, hanging on, fastening himself to, in order to destroy. That's the first thing that will help us to begin to understand the meaning. The second thing that will help us is that the word not there, when he said the evil one cannot, is the strongest possible negative in the Greek that is used, which means he absolutely cannot harm us. He absolutely cannot injure us. Well, when you put these two facts together, we realize that what John is saying is not just physical injury or harm in a physical sense. We know that Satan does cause us some pain, does cause us some trouble in this life. And so that could not possibly be the meaning of he cannot harm us. So we must look for the answer in something outside here. And that thing outside here has to do
with eternal security of the believer. He's saying that our Lord will not permit Satan to continue to overthrow us, overcome us in such a way as to cause us to be lost eternally. And that is a harm that Satan cannot cause in any of us. So this is why I'm confident that our interpretation of the second half of this verse as relating to the eternal security of the believer is indeed correct. So then we can rest assured that if we obey our Lord continuously, that we do, when we do so, Satan cannot get hold of us, even when we do fall into sin, because you see, even though we fall into sin, because we are conscious of our spiritual life, we will instantly confess that sin. And that is the issue here. So that once a believer confesses that sin, Satan loses his opportunity to inflict hurt or harm on the believer. And so this is the thing that John has begun to summarize for us so that we be assured that if nothing else, Satan has a limit he cannot cross. You and I are in the hands of eternal God who watches us closely. Well, that ends the first increment of his summary. After the break, we begin with the second. Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your grace, for your mercy towards us. Father, we are thankful that you've seen it fit to lift us into this highest plan of being called the children of God. Father, we thank you for the eternal life that you've provided for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we're also equally thankful that you didn't leave us after that, but you provided us the means to understand and appreciate who and what you are. Father, we also realize that unless you open our understanding, there is no way any human mind can perceive this truth. For this, we ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate our thinking at this hour, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We've been studying 1 John chapter 5, trying to end the study of that epistle, but we need to go back and review a little bit on what we dealt with last week, which is really sin leading to death. That's really what we spent last week studying in 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. The issue in sin leading on to death, we are very familiar because most people talk about sin unto death. The Greek really says sin leading to death. And so we began to look at this because it's important for us to always be very logical in the way we develop things. And we began to look at the keys that were important before we can actually make our interpretation of what this means. If you recall, there were basic keys that once you understand them, then you can almost make your own decision as to what that means. First of all, we saw that there is a question of habit. When it talks about this sin, there's a habit involved. There is habit involved. So the habit is something that we have to think about, that there is a habit involved. The second key that we saw was the issue of the word brother. Now, if a person takes brother to mean any human being, then it creates problem in interpretation. But if you take brother as a believer, then it makes the interpretation a lot easier than when you take it as any other human being. The reason, of course, comes from the fact of the meaning life, because there's the word life here. How do we interpret life? What does life mean? We said there are two ways you can interpret this life. You can mean physical life, or you can mean eternal life. And we try to develop this. If you say it's eternal life, then you have problem.
The problem is, can you pray for God to give a human being eternal life? And we say there's no basis for it in the Word of God. So we took life to mean physical life. Now all of these are just building up to the fact that we're trying to pinpoint what this actually means. Now, the other key is that we can't pray. Whatever the sin is something that you can pray for. So, these are the things that we have to bear in mind as we begin to look at the meaning of this sin leading to death. More so, we began then, because of it, our approach was then to look for sins for which people have been prayed for. There are sins that people have committed and yet they were prayed for. In other words, sins for which people have been prayed for. So we look at that because that was the key thing that we have to look at. Are there some sins that we know from the Bible that some people have committed and yet God permitted prayers to be said on their behalf? We saw the first one that we saw was taking a person's spouse. If we call it, maybe we just say stealing a spouse. Whether it's taking a man's wife or taking a man's husband, a woman's husband, each of these will fall into this sin of stealing a spouse. And we saw this with Abraham and Abimelech, how out of ignorance he tried to take away Sarah. And God told him that you were as good as dead if you didn't return that woman back to the husband. And yet, because he has committed a sin, Abraham was told to pray for him, and he prayed for him. God restored him, in other words, kept him from dying and revived the punishment or the divine discipline that has passed on to his family because of this one sin. And so, which means there are some sins that people can pray for after a person has committed, and God will give them life. This based on the fact that we do know that every sin is a life-threatening phenomena. In other words, once we sin, it is in a way chipping slowly on our lives. And that is the premise that we have here. The second thing that we saw was worshiping idols out of ignorance. If a person worships an idol out of ignorance, then God permitted prayers to be said on behalf of that person. And that sin, the effect of it was reversed. The third thing that we saw regarding this issue is, of course, is neglect of proper procedure. Proper procedure in rituals. The first one that we looked at was the Passover. The second one what we looked at was our Lord's Supper. And we had indicated how many believers go through divine discipline because of going or approaching our Lord's Supper without the right attitude or without being in fellowship. And finally, among these sins, we saw the sin that has to do with actually, in a way, misrepresentation of God. People who misrepresent God is a sin that immediately starts the dying process, but for which one can pray and the whole process can be reversed. The illustration was Job and his friends. His friends misrepresented God, but when God finally got through with all of them, he asked Job to pray for them so that their sins
so that they'll be restored and the penalty due to sin reversed at that point. So these were the sins we saw for which prayers was to be said for. Now remember now, the whole idea is so that when we come up with an interpretation, you will decide whether it makes sense to you or you believe or you don't. But the thing is, when you begin to look at this logical procedure or process, it will help an individual to come up with whatever you want to deal with. Whatever interpretation you accept, you must deal with this matter here. What is life? Who is a brother? These are issues that we cannot ignore in interpreting this passage. And so what then we did is look at sins for which God says, don't pray. In other words, sins, no prayers. If a person is involved in those sins, God said, don't pray. Because I wouldn't even pay attention, I'm not going to listen to it. The first one, of course, is worshiping an idol after knowing the truth. After a person knows the truth, he decides to worship idol. God said, don't pray for that one because I'm not going to pay attention. The second one, of course, is spiritual retrogression. Or what we may call backslide. God says, if a person is involved in that, don't pray. I'm not going to pay attention to it. And finally, when a person persists, if there's a persistency without repentance in this matter of sin, living a life of sin, God said, don't pray. So immediately, you see, we have seen the sins that a person can commit, and God will, you pray, and God will reverse the process. Now, we look at those, he says, no one should pray because I'm not going to answer. And we have seen that there is really no particular sin that which a person commits that brings death immediately. We saw, of course, that in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira told a lie and God struck them dead. Now, that doesn't mean that that's a pattern that God uses, just to show us that when God begins anything, he doesn't tolerate anything that's impure. But ever since then, you know, people have been telling lies and God has not stricken them dead. So with this understanding, we now looked at the various views of how people interpreted this. There are three views that I showed you that people have tried to interpret this. The first view says they try to make at least a distinction between what they call intentional and unintentional. Sins. In other words, there is something that they say, well, if you commit certain sin intentionally or some unintentionally, then these are the things that are involved with sin unto death. And in a way, this is almost similar to those things that the Roman Catholic talk about, what they call mortal sin and venial sin. Now, by mortal sin, the Roman Catholic theology, when they developed this, they said that what this means is there is a sin, a mortal sin is a sin that removes the life of God from a person. That's what they say. A sin that removes the life of God from a person is what they call a mortal sin. Whereas a venial sin, they say, weakens the life of God in a person but doesn't destroy it or doesn't remove it. So in effect, what they are saying is this, that when a person gets involved in venial sin, as they call it, it is that sin where a person commits, but that's really not what he wants to do. And so there's a conflict between his actual action and his thought. And then, when the mortal sin, he says, well, it is an expression of what the person wanted to do, and that's the way he wanted it, and that's the way he did it. So that's what they try to differentiate. So in a sense, that's what people who are using this intentional and unintentional sin are in a way wavering towards. The third interpretation we saw was civil, with the civil law. That there are some civil laws which, once a person commits, has a punishment that leads to death. And there's also, it may be another punishment that also leads to death. However, they say that this second case, the judge has a right to commute the sentence. In other words, he can expel the person, exile the person, but not actually kill the person. And so they say if you commit that kind of sin, that if somebody prays, God will avert the death. And that's what they call the sin unto death. And finally, we saw that there are people who say now it is refusal to accept incarnation. To refuse to accept incarnation. That when a person does this, then that person has committed the sin unto death. Well, we saw all of this. So that we finally, after looking at all of this, we said, well, from our passages and everything that we looked at, that we concluded that sin leading to death is any sin committed by a believer under a spiritual retrogression state. It's not one particular sin. Any sin. When a believer gets into a spiritual retrogression whereby he no longer pays attention to the word of God. He no longer is concerned about his spiritual life. Any sin that he commits at that point has to be the sin leading to death, for which there is no recovery except there is a change in attitude towards a person's relationship with God and with the word of God. And there have been cases that we know these things have been in the case. There have been believers, for example, of a particular believer who had been saved for about 15 years. He's never been to a church or anything. Didn't care anything about God or something like that. And he was diagnosed with cancer, a very serious problem, given a few days to live, so to say. But eventually, somebody explained to him the importance of this thing, that this sin leading to death. And he scrambled with all his power to find the truth and everything. And from what I can understand, when he went back for a checkup, that cancer had disappeared. That is, in my mind, a classical illustration of what we're talking about. Now, it doesn't mean that if it's about the time for him to die anyway, he will have died. But the point remains that there are a lot of sickness that people go into. And part of this is really because of they have completely refused to mind who they are. They have completely refused to mind who they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have been living as if they are unbelievers. When that goes on for too long, the person gets to a state where the word of God doesn't mean anything. He does things that would normally would have bothered him before. Now he does it with ease. At that state, the person has, in my opinion, from my understanding of what we've been studying, has put himself on that state of sin leading to death. So then, that brings us now, having summarized that brings us now to what we will call the concluding summary of the epistle that we have been studying. And that is 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. We're looking at now the concluding summary. We've been studying this epistle for a while, but now we have come to the concluding part of the whole study. Now, we had indicated when we were studying last week, verse 17, that verse 17 was the beginning of John's summary of his message, of this epistle. Now, there is a sense in which that verse is actually a transition to the final phase of this epistle. The apostle does not, in my opinion, does what any good teacher does, and that is to summarize his lecture, give the highlight. So here the apostle presents three conclusions based on what he has discussed before. Now he is concluding them and reminding us of those things and summarizing them. These three conclusions are, first of all, he wants us to remember, or his conclusion, that the children of God do not live continuously a life of sin.
That is the first summary conclusion, that the children of God do not live continuously a life of sin. The second summary that he wants is to remind us that we are the children of God. That's the second summary conclusion, that we are indeed the children of God. And his third summary conclusion is that we are certain that Christ came into this world in human body. We are certain of that. Now, so all these conclusions are the result of what he has been emphasizing throughout the epistle. The passage we're concerned now reads with, verse 18, begins, reads this way, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God kills himself, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So then we'll begin with the first one, which is that the children of God do not continue to sin. Now, when we come to that verse, which verse 18, let me read that again. Verse 18 says, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God kills himself, and the evil one cannot harm him. So the apostle has, in a way, taught the believers that a believer cannot form the habit of sinning or the lifestyle of sin, according to what we studied in detail in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Now, his reason, of course, as we learned, was because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. He has indicated that the Holy Spirit deals with the believer in such a way that he could not be at ease, or he cannot have the rest of mind, he cannot have the peace of soul, if he forms a lifestyle of sinning. John says it cannot happen. So when the apostle says that we know that we are born of God, or anyone born of God does not commit sin, he's at least referring to what he previously taught. But it is more likely, though, that he was drawing now on his experience and the other believers who have experienced the same thing. You see, in the early days of Christianity, it was clear that those who were Christians lived certain kind of lifestyle. There was no doubt about it. It's of recent that people have become confused to the point where you see a Christian, you wouldn't know whether he's a Christian or an unbeliever. This was not the case in the first century. It was very clear the lifestyles of believers at that time were remarkably different from that of the unbelievers. And so when John talks about this, I'm almost convinced that that's part of the thing he's looking at, because we know it has to do here with experience. See, people observe those in the first century and realized that their life was not one of continuous sin. It doesn't mean that they weren't sinning. It doesn't mean that they never sinned. But they knew there was something about these people because of their lifestyle was so diametrically opposed to those of the unbelievers. So for this reason, they knew that there was something unique about them. And so that is one thing that John is looking at when he says, we know. We know. We've come to know that. We have experienced it. Now, in case anyone doubts that John had in mind what he has been teaching in this epistle, and that his own experience and the experience of other believers, let me now point out some of the doctrinal conclusion and the experiential conclusion that he has already written to us that we have already studied. From the doctrinal point of view, the apostle has indicated that Christ appeared to remove the effect of sin, or to destroy the power of Satan, having broken his power and therefore frees man from sin. So logically, if the penalty of our sins has been removed and his power broken, then the question would be, why would the believer continue to sin? So that is from doctrinal point of view. Experientially, though, John also has indicated that we have passed from death to life,
And his reason, if you recall, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, which we have studied in detail, 1 John 3, 14, that was his reason for saying that by way of experience. And there he says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. So if we love, that is an indication that we are under the control of the Holy Spirit. And that the believer under the control of the Holy Spirit cannot be instantly sinning at the same time that the Holy Spirit is controlling his life. So then the apostle's statement that we know that one born of God does not sin is based on doctrinal truth and experience of believers. Now I know that many Christians are not comfortable talking about this thing of what we call experience because of its variations among believers. But there can be no variation in this one experience. Now you ought to know, as a believer, whether you are living a lifestyle of sin or not. If you are not living a lifestyle of sin and you know that you're a believer, then the only thing you can conclude is that's what the way other believers are supposed to live. You see the point? So this is an experiential thing. He said, this is the way every other believer is supposed to live, because what's keeping you from living that lifestyle that is different from that of an unbeliever? The only thing is because you're a child of God. And so if you can go into your own experience and say, yeah, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know that my lifestyle is not a lifestyle of sin. I'm not saying none of us sins. I'm saying it is not your lifestyle. Then you can conclude based on that. We know that every believer has to be the same way, because it is the same power in you that's in every other believer. No believer is different from another, except by level of spiritual maturity, something that we'll be looking at in about 2 weeks from now. We'll start looking at this matter of spiritual maturity. But other than that, every believer has the same power of the Holy Spirit, and because of it, what is true of A should be true of B. And that is why John said, we know by experience that those born of God do not continue to live a lifestyle of sin. So then, when the apostle wrote that sin is not habit forming for the believer, he gave the reason as the believer's relationship with the Holy Spirit. Now, however, in his summary now, instead of repeating the same thing, which would have been okay, he now moves a little bit and adds something else. He expressed this concept in a different, slightly different way. In other words, he instead of saying, well, we know that we do not sin because we have the Holy Spirit, he left that and goes now into the preservation of the believer. He is now looking at what we call eternal security of the believer. He expresses this concept in that phrase which says, literally, in the Greek he says, but the one who was born of God continuously keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. That is the way he moved on to a different emphasis. Now, the word birth, actually, is the Greek word ala, which we are very familiar with, I think. A-L-A-A-double-L-A. So, what he's saying is this. By use of the contrast, this word birth, which, even though we translate it birth, it has several meanings. It can mean nevertheless, notwithstanding. It is true that in a literal translation, we have said we can translate it with the word birth. However, one of the best known lexicon, that of Bauer, Abt, and Gingrich, in their lexicon, they describe what is called rhetorical ascensive use of the word Allah. Now, all that high-sounding word, all it means is this, that we should, instead of just saying birth, we can say, not only this, that's another way to say it, not only this, or we could also say, but rather. That's all that whole thing means. So, the apostle has taken the statement that one who is born of God does not continue to sin. That to him is a settled matter. Then he says, not just that,
Because this is no longer a matter of debate. He says, not just that, but in addition to that fact, he will now add an important dimension, which is the preservation of the believer. And that's what that birth is doing. Just to give us the emphasis now that the apostle is saying, it's not only that the fact that the believer does not form a lifestyle of sin as a habit, rather that he is also preserved. Now the preservation of the believer is presented here with a great care and balance. Very carefully he presented this issue of eternal security. You see, many times when people present the doctrine of eternal security, they do not do it so with care and balance. There has to be care and balance in his presentation. The apostle first indicates that it is not in the nature of those who are the children of God to continue to sin. But at the same time, he realized that they would sin, so he goes on to assure them that they are preserved in spite of occasional sin in their life. Now, if you recall, when we started 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, the apostle had stated that the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has eternal life. But here he wants to make clear that believer's sin does not tamper with this eternal life that's been given to him by God. So then, it appears to me that any time we present the doctrine of eternal security, we should always balance it with the warning of divine discipline and the fact that the lifestyle of the believer does not call for continuous sinning. Why do we have to do this balance? Why is it necessary? Well, this is because it is in the nature of human beings, or in fact, in all God's creation. Every creature likes to follow what is called the path of least resistance. Scientists try to make those a part of explanation of one of some of the fundamental laws of engineering science. But the truth of the matter is this: man likes the easiest way out of anything. That's the whole point. So a believer who hears that regardless of what his sins are, he is eternally secured, he may become very careless in his lifestyle, comforting himself with the idea, well, you know, no matter what I do, I know I have eternal life. That's why that balance has to be maintained. That it is sure you are saved eternally, but at the same time, it does not call for a believer to live his life in a very careless way. So this is why we have to meet, at least try to put a balance to be sure that we ward off any tendency of misapplication of the doctrine of eternal security. Now, how do we know that John is really dealing with eternal security? Because we don't see any word in that verse that says anything about eternal security. Well, we do know so because of parallel passages that clearly says the same thing that John is saying in a little different way. By that, I mean, if you would, open to John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. John 10, 28 and 29. So we can see the parallel between that verse and verse 18, 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. 1 John chapter 10, John chapter 10 reads, verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. See, clearly, by comparing this passage with our phrase that we're looking at in 1 John 5:18, two things become very clear. The first thing is the expression, one who was born of God, is a clear reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of the fact that many commentators try to make this to be a reference to a believer. It cannot be. It cannot be. For one thing, the apostle took great care to distinguish the one who has been born of God, and the one born of God. See, there are two different Greek tenses that he used to show that he's not talking about the same individual. One who has been born of God, he said one was born of God. The other one born of God. Well, some commentators say, well, both of them refer to the believer. And I'm saying, the first one, in the Greek, he uses what is called an aorist tense, which is a tense that describes an action that just happened at an instant without further explanation or anything. Whereas this one, we have a perfect tense. And that describes an action that took place in the past with its result continuing. So John was trying to be sure that we understand that this expression never referred to the same person. So that's what we can learn from going to 1 John chapter 10, verse 28. So it is impossible for that to be referring to another person except our Lord Jesus Christ. There is another reason that we know that this cannot refer to a believer, and that is this. There is nowhere in the entire scripture that you can find any reference to self-preservation of the believer. In other words, you cannot find the idea that the believer preserves himself. Never happens. We don't have anything in the Word of God to that effect. However, it is clearly presented in many passages, for example, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, that God is the one that preserves the believer. Or Jude 24, all these passages tell us that God will preserve the believer, never anyone or a believer preserving himself. So then, if we go back, the expression, one who was born of God, is a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a second thing that we say, we can learn from John 10:28 regarding our passage, and that is this. The phrase is teaching us about the temporal and eternal preservation of the believer. See, our Lord in John 10:28 is very emphatic about the preservation of the believer. He said the Father is greater than all, and that the believer is in the Father's hand. Now, if the Father is greater than all, and the believer is in the Father's hand, who in the world can take the believer out of God's hand? See, that's the whole argument. So that is a symbol. The hand represents security. In other words, the believer is secured in the hands of God. Now, it is true that some people do not believe in the doctrine of eternal security because of the way they try to interpret Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, a passage that we will study sometime in the future. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, people who try to entangle there, they, after studying, they say, no, there's no way for us to believe in eternal security. But that, in my opinion, does not answer the issue of eternal security. It seems to me, though, that the apostle is providing comfort to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that comfort is something that says, it is true, John is speaking now, it is true that you are not living continuously in a life of sin, but when you sin, John is still speaking, you know what to do, because he has already taught us that. That's the beginning thing that we started this epistle with. We started with the establishment of the fact that every believer still sins. So for John to say he that is born of God does not sin would have been a contradiction. So what he's saying is this: he does not form that habit, or he does not have that lifestyle of sinning. And so with this in mind, he begins to give us some addition now of something to remember. So in addition, the believer should not be discouraged when he finds himself sinning, or when sin overtakes him. He should not be discouraged. He must not think that God has abandoned him. That's why he says the one who was born of God keeps himself and continuously keeps him. That's the full way to translate it. Now the word keep, though, is the Greek word tereo. Tereo.
T-E-R-E-O. Tereo.
That's the word translated keep. It means to watch over, to protect, to take care of, and it's used more or less in a literal sense to mean to guard something that's important to keep. But it's also used in a transferal sense to mean to protect or to preserve. Now, you see, while ultimately God's purpose is to preserve the believer for all eternity, but there's also in a sense in which the keeping here has to do with our present life in this world. Sure, we know he's going to preserve us for all eternity, but at the same time, he is dealing in our preservation in this life. Our Lord Jesus Christ protects the believer and in a way that is to preserve him while he's still in this world. So our Lord protects us then, or protects the believer from sin in two ways. There are two ways that he protects us. First, he has provided the believer with the Holy Spirit that will enable him to resist the law of sin, the temptation of sin, or temptation to sin. That's the first thing he has done for us. The second thing is, he does not allow the believer to be tested or tempted beyond what he can withstand. That we know. Now, I've always maintained that when we are being tested or even tempted, that we must recognize that God knows that we are equal to that challenge because of what he has provided for us. Otherwise, he will not permit you to be tested in that way. He knows our limitation. In every situation, in every condition, he knows what you and I can withstand and can take. So he keeps a very watchful eye on the devil to be sure with his demons that they do not exceed that boundary of limitation.